That's a good story. It's an important story for us to hear as we think about this. If you're a guest with us, we're so glad you're here. We're doing a series, just a short 3-week series called Focus, where we're talking about the fact that God's intention in the gospel is to form a people, and through that people living in close community, this is how God makes the gospel visible to our city. And so there's a great example of what we're talking about the fact that here's this person who had this deep need, Candy had this deep need, and the fact that she was in deep community allowed that community to come along alongside her and around their family and love them. But that didn't happen, like, to get to the point where Candy, when her crisis was in place and all that was going on, to get to that point where a community group could do that, they needed a season with a group of people that they had formed this relationship. So it was just a natural thing. And by the way, I was in that community group. It was a natural thing to see a community group just rise up and say, man, your family, we love you, we're in. Whatever it takes, we're going to do all that we can to make this this hard, hard season of life a good thing for you and know that you are not alone. That is the way God works in our world, through his people. And so it was exciting to see that. Hard to suffer with them and cry with them and struggle with them, but beautiful to see the body of Christ, the people of God, become that. That doesn't happen overnight, hanging out at somebody's house just one time. It takes a season of life to figure that out. And so we're talking today specifically about this idea. This series coincides with our emphasis as we kind of, everybody's back to school and trying to get back to rhythms of life. It coincides with our emphasis on community groups, which will all kick off the second week of September. So we're kind of moving towards this moment where if you're not in a community group, we're going to have this really natural time for you to go check one or more out just to see what they're like and to jump in. But I'm just going to let you know right now that like the first week or second week, it may feel a little awkward and it may take a season before you get to the point where there's this level of comfort, because the call of the gospel is to help us dive deep in relationships and to shape us through those. And that's what I hope to show you today. But to do that, I want us to start by having a little bit of a dialogue. So this is going to be a little bit of an audience participation time. And I just got a simple question for you, okay? Here's a question. What is your favorite sitcom? Okay? Not that hard. But find 2 or 3 people around you, 3 or 4 people around you. Find some people and turn around and share. What is your favorite sitcom? What show do you in your life have you most like to watch that made you laugh? All right, you got a minute or two to talk about that, and then I'll come back. All right, what do we got? Let me hear a few. What's your favorite sitcom? The Office. I hear The Office. How many of you are like The Office? I'm in. All right, what else?
Seinfeld.
Seinfeld. How many of you are in on Seinfeld? All right.
What?
Last Man Standing. How many of you guys are in on Last Man Standing? Got a few Last Man Standing people here? All right, what else?
Friends.
Let me hear you. A lot of Friends people. All right, what?
Goldberg?
I've never heard of that one. How many of you are in on that one? All right. Wow, see, I should know that. Is that new? Is that a new one? Okay, well. Shows you what kind of rock I've been underneath, all right? Any more good ones?
Big Bang Theory.
How many Big Bang Theory people? Yeah, they announced this week Big Bang Theory is going off the air. Last season. I shed a little tear. I love that show. It's not my favorite, but it's up there, right up there, right behind Seinfeld, which is my all-time favorite. And my wife and I are having a problem. Not a marriage problem, although we have those too. My wife and I are having a problem. We can't find a show. We've spent our whole married life, we've always had a show that was kind of your sit down, unwind, put my arm around her, hang out, and watch. And for years, it was something we put on, like this will date me. For those of you who don't know, have any idea what I'm talking about, I'm already angry at you, but we started by recording them on VHS. You know, eventually the DVR was a nice thing. Now, you know, you got Hulu and all these other, you know, apps that you can watch, you know. And we've always had a show. It's included things like Seinfeld. Psych was one of our favorite all times. In fact, as a family, that's probably our favorite, like, family show. We sat down and watched all of Psych multiple times. If you haven't watched Psych, it's amazing. Monk, my wife and I watched for a long time. Those aren't, Monk's not really a sitcom. But a lot of times those sitcoms, like I said, Seinfeld, Big Bang Theory, things like that. But what's going on is that comedy has shifted. And this is why we're having a hard time. Comedy has shifted away from the type of show that either focused on family or more of these on a group of people who functioned as family. So what you had is like Friends, Seinfeld, Big Bang Theory, maybe the last of this for a while. You have this group of people who are in a relationship and there's something about them that makes them diverse and different. But they are hanging out, and the humor is found in the beauty and depth of relationship as the personalities come out and who they are. But they keep getting closer and closer and closer. And as the show goes, like 12 seasons of Big Bang Theory, the show goes, eventually you have this really tight-knit group of people where for the people in this relationship set, this becomes their family. That it's been replaced with a type of humor called cringe humor. Okay, which is like The Office was the kickoff of this, although there's other shows before that. But The Office was kind of the kickoff of this. And now almost all the shows are in this category where the humor is no longer relationship-based, it's awkwardness, right? And I'm just going to be real honest with you. It may be that I'm an old gray-haired dude. I sit there, I don't laugh, I cringe. I find it awkward and uncomfortable and, for me, kind of stupid most of the time. And those of you are like, oh, that's terrible. Well, you need Jesus. I'm just letting you know. We'll talk about that. One writer described it like this. Cringe comedy, a big trend in modern TV and film comedy, shows where humor mostly comes from placing characters in the most embarrassing situations possible or having them say the most awkward and offensive thing possible at all times. Often uses documentary feel to heighten the naturalism and increase the cringe. So you know, most of these, like, this is The Office. Eventually you have somebody sitting and looking at the TV and it's like they're making a documentary, and there's all kinds of shows like this now. The character interacting with unsuspecting public. Comedy that gives you secondhand shame. Comedy you have to watch through the gaps between your own fingers. Often this is mollified by the characters being oblivious to the embarrassment that they should be feeling. Sometimes, though, all the characters are acutely aware of their humiliation, which can make it so much worse. Or worse yet, there's a single audience surrogate character who realizes how humiliated everyone else should be feeling while everyone else remains oblivious. Now here's the shift in this, okay? Funny or not, and I get that a lot of people find it funny. I don't, and that's just a weird thing in me. But the shift, I think, comes with something else that is going on in our culture. And this part, while you may laugh at the shows, I'm cool with that. It's not like, hey, it's sinful to like The Office. I'm not going there. It's not my point at all. But here is the shift, I think, that is going on. The reason we have moved to cringe humor and away from shows like the humor that is relationship-based is because I think we now live in a culture who believes that that doesn't really exist. I think it's hard to find Friends funny if you don't believe the world of Friends is in any way real. Because in a lot of our settings, most of our relationships look more like the awkward cringe humor, where it's not about community, where they grow closer. Every character in the show has something where they are ridiculous, and the show heightens and pulls that out so that it's no longer an okay place to not be okay. Like the Seinfeld universe, those four characters were a hot mess, but for inside that room, inside Jerry's apartment, it was an okay place to not be okay. In Big Bang Theory, when you're inside that apartment, those friends are all messed up, but they still love one another and care for each other. And I think maybe what's going on in our culture is that we've come to the belief where that world doesn't exist. And so this new form of humor really pushes us to cynicism about relationships rather than drawn to beauty and depth in relationships. And in the context of the people of God, the scriptures are calling us to something different. But it's not easy. And so last week we talked about the gospel itself. What is this core message, this drum that we beat every week? When we talk about Jesus and the beauty of his coming, his being promised beforehand in the Old Testament, his coming into the world, his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, and keep saying, this is our hope, that the good news of Jesus is about our salvation and redemption in a story, that we're not here to offer you advice. We want to tell you a story about the person of Jesus. And last week, we talked about the fact that there are three key images that kind of flow all through the Bible that help us understand what gospel centrality. There's a big idea for you. That as an individual, my life is centered on the gospel. That very much like the planets have the sun as the center and we revolve around the sun as planets, that my life and as a church, our church is centered on Jesus and the gospel. That there are these three storylines or these three images of the Bible. The first one was sacrifice. The fact that in Jesus, God has offered a sacrifice to atone or pay for the wrath that we deserve, where Christ died in my place for my sin, and forgiveness is the outcome of that. And the second theme that kind of goes with this that we see in Scripture is that the theme of rescue, the imagery of slavery, and somebody stepping into the story as a hero and rescuing slaves from their slavery, and that we are slaves to sin, and that as slaves to sin, there's no way I can remedy my condition, but God has raised a champion in the person of Christ, who has defeated death, sin, hell, and the grave, and has freed us to live not just the life I want to live, freed us to live for what we were created for, which is to live lives in worship and submission to the God who made us. And the third theme is kingdom, that the imagery all through the Bible is of kings and ruling, and that our problem is that we no longer live as subjects to God as our king, that we've raised our own flag. We live our lives the way we want to. We have said, listen, I'm the king of me. I run my life. There's no king in Israel, as it says in the book of Judges, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But our lives don't make sense until we see the true king. And Christ came into the world to usher in God's kingdom so that we could see what it looks like to bow our knee to King Jesus. And the gospel centrality all the time is this. I know I'm a sinner who needs a sacrifice. I know I'm a slave who needs rescue. And I know I am a rebel who needs a better king. And that in everything in my life, if I'm struggling in my marriage, there is something where I am not believing the gospel. If I am struggling in my finances, there is somewhere where I am not believing the gospel. If I'm hurting in life, if I go through a hardship like Candy shared with, the call is not to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, but to understand that you are loved, forgiven, cared for. Christ is your king. He is sovereign. He will be a good king to you. Just trust him. That all of life is centered on the gospel, and our response is to believe. Not to work, but to believe, to trust in what Christ has done for us. That is gospel centrality. And that if we live gospel-centered lives, it will begin to shape us and change us and move in us and kind of challenge us. And I told you last week, if you were here last week, I told you that we are not going to spend 3 weeks doing a cost-benefit analysis of community groups. I'm not going to stand up here and say, let me give you 15 benefits why if you're in a community group, it will make your life better. Because I'll be honest. There will be nights where it won't. There will be nights where it's a heck of a lot easier to stay home and cook your own dinner and get your kids to bed on time than it is to go to somebody else's house and hang out. But what we find in the scriptures, and what I hope to do is build a very clear argument from one book of the Bible today. What we find in the scriptures is that when God saves a person, an individual, it is always his purpose to save him into a people that live out the implications of the gospel together in unity and beauty. And what God always does when he does that is he breaks down barriers to make that happen. And so if I am doing my faith, if I'm doing Christian life solo, like my whole deal is I come to an event and then I go do my life, I'm not understanding the full implication of the gospel, and it is a major place where maybe I'm not believing the gospel at its core. Okay? That's kind of the direction we're going today, and what I want to point out to you is that if we're going to live gospel-centered lives, what it does is it pushes us into the community. Now, there's all kinds of ways to do community as a church. You can be a little bitty church where there's only 22 people in the church. And man, those churches are tight-knit and family and all that kind of stuff. There's churches that did it through organizations like Sunday school. Or for us, the mechanism, the intentional pathway is what we call community groups, which are people meeting in homes during the week, doing faith and life. It's a small version of who we are on Sunday, doing faith, life, and mission together. And that's kind of the mechanism that we use. The mechanism isn't sacred. But the call to have this level of relationship in the context of the body of Christ, the people of God, is. And so if you're here today, you're like, I'm not even a believer yet. I haven't figured this Christianity thing out. I just want to tell you that God's desire is to apply his sacrifice so you can have forgiveness, to rescue you from your slavery to sin and yourself, and to give you a better king. And as he does that, his desire is to put you into a people where it is okay to not be okay. Here's the problem with cringe humor community in the church. The biggest point about cringe humor is that it is never okay to not be okay. In fact, where you're not okay, we make fun of it, right? That's cringe humor. But what God wants to do is he wants to save you and put you into a people where it's okay for you to not be okay. It's okay for you to struggle. It's okay for you to have failure. It's okay for you to have brokenness. It's okay to be honest and say, you know, this week my kids are awful and I have not treated them like a dad should. And people will love you and be with you and be for you just the same, where the focus of who you are in that group is not your failure, it's who Christ is in you, which is always enough, right? And so the call here is to do this, and what we want to do is we want to wrestle through the idea that community then, what God does when he brings people and that kind of community comes together, and there's this level of relationship within the context of the church, that this is how God makes the gospel visible to a world who can't see it. We live in a culture where spirituality and the idea of God is believed, but people don't understand this whole Jesus thing and how it applies to their life and how are they going to see it. And so I remember going to eye doctors over the years. I actually went through a couple years where I had this major eye problem where I was having a hard time. My two eyes weren't focusing the same, and I'd go to an eye doctor, and they would do all these tests, but they would always bring this thing. Remember the thing? It's called, in fact, I got to look at my notes to say it right. It is called a phoropter. You ever heard of a phoropter? What's a phoropter? It's I think we got a picture of it. It's this thing. Remember that? And you got the eye chart, you know, like we have in our series design. The eye chart's up there on the wall, and they drop that thing in front of your face, and then a guy in a weird voice goes, "Tell me the lowest line you can read." And my response is normally, E. and then they start, you know, this or this? This, one or two, yeah. One or two. And it, you know, and every time they, you know, it's reshaping and rechanging. So all of a sudden what you can't see is all of a sudden becoming more and more clear. So eventually you're reading the bottom or next to bottom line, hopefully, and they can figure out, you know, what contacts they're going to need to put in your eyes or eyeglasses if you need them. But all of a sudden what was invisible and what was blurry and not able to discern, the phoropter is dropped in front of your face, and now you go from not being able to see it to being able to see it. And by doing that, the doctor now knows what sort of lenses to use in you to correct your vision so that you are able to see. Church of Jesus Christ, we are the phoropter for the world. That what God has done is he has taken us and placed us in this city so that as we live the implications of the gospel together, gospel-centered lives in a gospel-centered church, we live out the implications of the gospels in close relationship with people we may in other situations not necessarily get along with, that what God does is God uses that to look at the world and go, man, I'm not sure about this Jesus thing, but whatever's going on there, I want it. Because we long, while we may laugh at cringe humor, we long for what Big Bang Theory, the relationships that those people have, and most people don't have that type of relationship. But in the kingdom of God, we do. And we can. And we are called to it. And so that's what we want to talk about today, is how that comes to be, the shape of that. And so to do that, I want you to take you to Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4. We're actually going to read two big passages of Scripture, but we're going to fly over top of them. I'm not going to dig in and try to show you what different words mean or all that kind of stuff. What I'm going to do is fly over top and get the feel of these two passages, which in this letter. So what we have is a letter from this guy named Paul, and in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 4 mirror one another. But chapter 2 is telling us, so this first passage we're going to read is telling us what God has already done. It is the work of God in the gospel has accomplished something. Chapter 4 says, since this has already been accomplished, here's how you live that out and what you should be doing as an individual and as the people of God together to see that, make that reality real in you so that what God has already done is now being poured into your lives so that you become the foropter for the community where they see the beauty of your faith and the beauty of Christ through who you are and what you're doing. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. Page 1079 in that Bible. If you have your app, you can find this New Testament book of Ephesians. And I'm going to begin with chapter 2. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to kind of scroll through here and point out a few things as we read it in chapter 2, and then make a point and then go to chapter 4 and kind of show you how the mirror passage looks at this then. All right, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Now, here's what he's saying. He's in a church in a city. It's a major city in the Roman Empire, the city of Ephesus. It's on the western, southwestern edge of what is modern-day Turkey. It's a seaport, and it is a major, very important city in the world at this point in time. And Paul had traveled there, preached the gospel, and planted a church. And when Paul plants church, what he does is he ends up preaching in a synagogue where there are Jewish people who come to know Jesus, but he normally gets kicked out of the synagogue and beaten up, and then he goes to the marketplace of the city where people who are not Jewish would hang out, and he preaches the gospel to them, gets beat up and thrown out of the marketplace, but some people believe, and now what he's got is he's got Jewish people who are believers, Gentile people who are believers, and he starts a church with these people. Now, here's why this is crazy. Because in that culture at this point in time, Jews hated Gentiles, and their hatred of Gentiles caused Gentiles to hate them back so that Jews and Gentiles would not rub elbows unless both people were making money. They might go into, like somebody, you might do a business venture together because both of us can get rich, but we are not doing dinner together. We're not going to ball games. We're not hanging out. We're not friends. And what's going on in this early church, which is shocking in the culture, is that these people are hanging out, going to church, and then hanging out in each other's homes week by week, doing faith and life together. It is revolutionary. What's going on here is the religious and the irreligious. The people who have this background are like, yeah, I grew up in church. I went to Bible drill. How many of you guys could say that? I was in Sunday school all my life. My mom and dad had me in the young married adult class before I was even born, right? You know, I learned all the prayers, learned all the scriptures. Or for some of you, it's like, you know, I was in mass when I was 2 and remember my mom whacking me with a ruler, trying to keep me quiet. I mean, I've always been religious in religious life. And some of us, our story is like, yeah, I never really walked into anything that was called a church until I walked into Genesis, which means I still haven't been in a building that looks like a church yet. And you started talking about Moses, and I was like, who? Like, I didn't know anything. I had no religious background, religious and irreligious. And there is a natural, a real cultural barrier here. It's a barrier that is along religious background, is a barrier that is along racial background, is a barrier that is along emphasis and morality in life. And this time, one culture was super moral, but moral for really weird religious reasons, and the other culture was just not. Practices that were just accepted were all over the map. And so you had all like this diversity. And he's saying, listen, the Jewish people have this background in the covenant. They came to faith in Jesus. But some of you were Gentiles. You had, like, you never opened the Old Testament. You never opened the Bible and read it. And God saved you. Now look at what he says about these two groups of people. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, here it is, by the blood of Christ. Sacrifice. Substitute. By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. Now here's, listen to what he says. The basic idea is he's taken people who are culturally different, diverse in their religious backgrounds, everything about them is different, and he's taken the two and made them one new man. One new humanity. One new people. And that people being two are now one is important. In fact, he uses an illustration that's very central in the beauty of this. He says that the dividing wall of hostility, he is referring to an actual place here. If you were to go to Jerusalem at this point in time and go to the temple, you would realize that there is a wall around the perimeter of the temple with a gate that is called Solomon's Colonnade. And that dividing wall was called the Wall of Hostility to keep Gentiles out. And if you were a Gentile, a non-circumcised, non-Jewish person, and you walked into there, in fact, there was a sign on the wall that basically says, any uncircumcised person who walks through this gate does so at his own peril. Those are the words on the wall. There's a line. And that line divides us, and that line keeps those people out and these people in, and never the two shall pass. And here's what Paul says. Christ has abolished that wall. He, in the words of Ronald Reagan, Christ has said, tear down that wall. It no longer can exist if God's people are to be the expression of what God is doing in the gospel. Can't happen. And so there is a beauty and a unity that is formed around here, one new man out of two. Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body there through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you are also being built together into the dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Now, so much there that man, every phrase is dripping with meaning, but here's the big idea. Two people. And in Christ, God has brought them together and made them one people so that in Ephesus, in this town where there is a church, God has done something. He has already accomplished making the two one new man, so that as they grow closer to Christ, they are more deeply interconnected with each other, and that is an outcome of the gospel. Okay, you following the argument here? This means yes. This means no. Do I need to recircle and make sure you get that? This is the core argument of Ephesians 2. And this is not something, like, the Bible's not saying go work on this. The Bible's saying God has already done this. In other words, God is saying when you are in the faith, the household of faith, in the community of faith, if there is not this growing intimacy in what's happening here with people, this growing connection where God has made people who are diverse and different, one new man, one new humanity, then something is wrong with your understanding of the gospel. It's not accomplishing what it should have accomplished. Therefore, we're not believing something about the gospel. That's chapter 2. Now, flip over real quick to chapter 4. This chapter is now, because God has done that, here's what you need to do together. And like I said, fly by. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, because this has been done, here's what you need to do. And look at the phrases he uses. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, here's big point of this whole sermon. If there is not a people in the context of your Christian faith where this is becoming more and more true of you, then it's really a sign that there's a misunderstanding of what you believe about the gospel. There's two ways to shape unity, okay? Two ways that we can shape unity in any setting. Two ways. The first way is to devalue relationships, to completely remove the importance of those relationships, okay? So that I can be unified with you because I don't know anything about you and I don't know, I don't know what your politics are. I don't know your racial background. I don't know what you value. I don't know if you're religious or irreligious. Like we get a people in a room and get them unified around something that's exciting as long as I don't know anything about you. This is what happens when you go to a Cardinal game, right? You go to a football game. You go to some sporting event, and you are for the Cardinals, right? And I'm there in the stands, and all of a sudden somebody hits a walk-off home run, and I'm crying and hugging some guy next to me I don't even know. We are unified at that moment. I don't know the guy. Never met him before in my life. But we're like, oh, that was great. Oh, man, fireworks are going. Like, we feel great at that moment. There is unity in that stadium with people in red shirts who are all in this together. There's no relationship, but there is unity, right? And so much of what is being expressed as Christianity in our culture is that kind of unity. There's this call, be unified. You have a whole bunch of people show up in huge churches on Sunday morning who have a show on stage. They're never called to know the person in the seat next to them, but man, they can high-five each other about Jesus and go their way. Now, if they sat down and had lunch with them and found out that they voted for this guy or they believe in this sort of politics, or they would not like each other anymore. But as long as we don't get into that, we can have unity. But that is not what's being called for in this text. What's being called for in this text is the type of unity where we deeply pursue each other in relationship. Where even though I may disagree with you, even though there may be things about you that are so different from me, I don't understand, even though you have a different story, even though you have different values, even though, you know, the way you raise your kids is not the way I would raise them. You homeschool, I don't, or I homeschool, you don't. There's all kinds of things out there, but what happens in the context of this is that there is a call to pursue relationship. Bear with one another. In all humility, seek unity. Like, that's the language of this text, which is the application of chapter 2, what God has already done. And if I'm not doing that, but I'm saying what I'm doing is Christianity, there's something amiss in what is happening in my faith. And so on this level, this looks a lot more like the team in the dugout, who since, like, early February have been rooming and living and in the clubhouse together, and they're different background stories, races, but all of a sudden over a period of a season there is a closeness that can build up on a sports team. And if you've ever played like high level sports and been on a team where it's this level, you get what I'm talking about, that there is this camaraderie and this closeness, even though the people, to be honest with you, drive you nuts, you still love them. And so what we are talking here is not, I'm going to find a bunch of Christian friends that are like me and hang out with them and go to Chick-fil-A together, because that's where Christians go to do community. Right? What we are talking here about is the fact that I'm intentionally in a group of people where if I wasn't saved, I probably wouldn't like them, and now I'm called to do life with them. And that's why I'm telling you, I can't give you a cost-benefit analysis of that, because it's not something where I say, man, here's 8 benefits, because sometimes it means you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and love people who are really hard to love. Every time I do this series, I joke that in every community group, there is that person, like that awkward, uncomfortable person who drives everybody nuts. And if you're sitting here thinking right now, I can't think of that person in my group, the answer is, you're it, just so you know, right? And it's like, there is points where you just don't see each other eye to eye. And either you're going to keep the relationship superficial where you never get there, or you're going to keep pursuing one another past that point. But understand this, in human relationships, there is never unity between those two poles. There's never. Because eventually, there's going to be something about you that I'm going to have to say, I disagree with you. I don't necessarily like that, but I'm going to pursue you anyway. Or that's where the dividing wall of hostility will go up that will divide us. Right? And in a lot of churches, it happens along political lines. That if you don't vote this way, you're never going to feel comfortable in that church. That is not kingdom. That means that our true king is this party or that party, not King Jesus, who brings this party and that party together and loves one another anyway, right? Like this is, I'm just, like, I'm going to kind of pause here in chapter 4 because I could read the whole chapter and then we'll be here for an hour, and I'm not going to do that. You can read the rest of this together, but understand, what happens in this text is it is saying you must move towards people. There are leaders who are helping you, that the gospel has done this in you, and you must move towards people. In the last few verses, this is what he says. He says, this is how God grows you and grows his body. This is it. This is how God does it. God has chosen that the pathway to you having spiritual depth in your life is to love Jesus and to be in these type of relationships that are visible. And even a room like this, where we have 100 or so people in this room, like, we're not a big church, but we are way too big to do this on Sunday morning. Way too big, even at this size, for you to have this level of relationship with everybody else that's in this room. And so the early church, this is what they did. They gathered in a public place like this and did worship, heard the preaching of the word, and then they went house to house. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, if you want to see it in print. House to house, where they did mission, faith, life. They broke bread. They enjoyed meals. They prayed with each other. They applied what the apostles have been teaching together. That's where they did it. So that's where we get the idea of community groups. That's where we push into this. If you read this entire text all the way through, you would see that there are just this push towards this type of community. And like I said, chapter 2 says God has already formed it. Chapter 4 says this is how you then live in it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote a book called Life Together, he was a person who stood against Nazi Germany and Hitler and was part of the confessing church in Germany, and is a person who just has a lot to say towards this, said this about community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though the course of time something else were to be added to our community. It remains so far as all the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do not have another wholly for eternity. In other words, he's saying, listen, if Christ is between us, nothing else can divide us, because I will pursue the Christ in you, you pursue the Christ in me, and the other things will fall by the wayside. And if we have that type of relationship with each other, we will have that through all eternity. And that's beautiful. And that's a call of what the scriptures call the church to. And here's what happens. When we are in that type of community, you may not feel like you're meeting with a group of people, you're like, how is this anything other than just a group of people meeting at home? But what God does is all of a sudden becomes this thermometer, where all of a sudden this is something where other people look into it and see us living on mission, serving the community, loving our neighborhood. So like in our community group, a couple times a year, we go down to the end of our street where there's a park, and we do some event for the neighborhood, and people come and they have fun in the bounce house and all this other stuff. But then eventually they go, well, tell us who you are. And all of a sudden somebody go, I remember listening to Aaron Oaks, one of the people in our community group, look at somebody and go, yeah, we're part of this church, and this is our group that lives in this neighborhood, and we do this because we love Jesus, want to make a difference in our city. And somebody's like, wow, that's different. Yeah, right. That's what we're talking about, right? And there is beauty in this. In these two texts, you end up with these three illustrations. They all kind of go the same place. Paul tells us that the community of faith is a family. The community of faith is a building where each stone is set in place by Christ, who is the architect and is also the cornerstone. So the building imagery is that God has taken each of us as a stone and put it where he has arranged it, but Christ is the cornerstone that supports the whole church. And he calls the church a body, which is a metaphor all through the scriptures of what the church should be in a local setting, that we are a group of people who all have a function and role, and we all work in a certain way, and every member of the body is important down to the little toe. And if you don't believe your little toe's important, break it. Been there. When I was in college, my roommates or suite mates had put a little, like one of these little fridges in the hallway. Didn't tell me. It's the middle of the night. I'm walking to the restroom, which is down this hallway, and I kicked that thing, and I went, oh, that hurt. And then I turned on the light, and my toe was sideways. And then I like got really queasy and all that kind of stuff. You don't think you need your little toe? Do that, right? And what the scripture keeps saying is every part of the body is needed. And when the body is not functioning, the body is not healthy. Like any part of your body stops functioning, the whole body hurts and it doesn't work together. And all of a sudden, a part of the body who just says, you know what, I'm not coming anymore, I'm leaving, hurts the whole body. There is unhealth where there's no, you know, fullness of the body. And these are the three metaphors that, you know, a family. Are we a family? Is there somebody in your Christian life where you can look and go, man, there is my family, like Candy said. Is there a place where you can say, Christ has arranged me and put me here? He built on Christ, but he's put me here, and there's a bunch of rocks around me, and it's a rock-headed group of people, but you know what? This is where I am, right? Or it's a body, and I may be the spleen, but I'm the spleen to the glory of God with this body. If you can't find that in what you're doing, then the expression of Christianity that we're talking about is not what the gospel calls us to. And so we have community groups. It's just a mechanism. But it's a place where you can go dig down in homes with a group of people and have a relationship for the course of a year. And our challenge is for you to think through that and go, all right, what's the Lord calling me to do? How does this look in my life? Where do I get into community? This may not be the only way we do it. It is not the only way you can do it. Yes, there's other mechanisms. But if somewhere you can't say, you know, in humility, I am keeping the bond of peace with people who are not like me, and I am digging deep in relationship, pursuing them so that I am bearing with one another in love, then whatever it is that's being created that is being called the church is not wholly what Christ intended to create when he calls us the church. And I just want us to be that. I want us to be that sort of people that when the city of Eureka looks at us, goes, man, that community of faith, they love our city. They're for our city. They're involved in our city. They're connecting to our city. I want people in neighborhoods to go, man, I don't know those people, but I'm glad they're in our neighborhood, because whoever they are, that group of people cares for the kids and the families in this neighborhood, this cul-de-sac. They're participating in that. And I just want us to be the type of people where our communities, the way we love one another and serve with one another, becomes this lens that allows the culture to look through that lens, and all of a sudden the gospel becomes more clear to them. That's our vision. That's our dream. And so that's why we have community groups. It's a place to see that happen. Not automatic. You may end up in a community group and it may not work out like this. I can't promise it's going to. And it may feel like it's a while, but I will tell you that for me, I love this entire body. If you were here today, I love you. But my community group is my peeps. They are. And they're the place where I feel comfortable. And even, yes, as your pastor, I have a place where it's okay to not be okay. I have a place where it's okay to be hurting and struggling and honest about my struggles, to confess my sin to one another and pray for each other, to lift each other up and know that the people in that room are going to love me. They're not going to run me over. And my life is not going to become a version of cringe comedy in my community group. It's going to be a place where I'm loved, right? And it's what we all want. Or as Cheers' theme song said, that I have a place where everybody knows my name and they're always glad I came. We long for that. We need that. But as God does that in us, he is doing something that just filters out to the culture around us, where all of a sudden I go, I don't know who they are. But whatever's going on in that group, I do want that. So that's our hope, okay? You pray about it, figure it out. If you're new with us, I just want to offer the gospel again to you. The gospel is not go to a community group. That's a byproduct of the gospel. The gospel's come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, who has died on the cross for your sins. He has lived the perfect life in your place and died on the cross for your sins. 3 days later, he rose again, defeating death, hell, and the grave. He is your sacrifice. He is your ransom and rescuer who will deliver you from the slavery of sin. And he is a better king than you are for your own life. And if you will just turn from yourself and trust in him, he will rescue and redeem you. We are going to sing to Jesus right now. So our band's going to come back up here, and we're going to sing to him and celebrate the goodness of our King who has offered us the gospel. And we're going to do this together, even in this room, as a community of faith, with this common confession that we love the Lord and we love him together. If you're here today, though, and you're like, man, I haven't figured this Jesus thing out, I just want to let you know, at the end of our service, we will have some people down here for you. We would love to have a conversation with you about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and what that means. We have a table out here, and over the next few months, we'll even be ramping that table up and our emphasis on community groups. Start praying about how God has you in that system and involved in that program, and just see how God does a beautiful work in life, right? Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you and just worship you today for who you are, what you've done in us. We thank you for the fact that you never save us to be an island. You save us into a people so that we can have this depth of relationship. And we long for it. Like, we long to be loved and to love. And so often it's hard to find a place to do that. So just help us with that today, Lord. And we just are thankful for the beauty of relationships that we have because of you. And Lord, I just pray if there's anybody here who's wrestling with faith, that you would just help them understand what it looks like to believe the gospel this morning, to turn from self and their struggle and trust in you. In your name I pray. Amen.